Well, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. Our subject for today and tomorrow morning is the pursuit of holiness. And this morning we're going to look at what is holiness. If we're going to pursue it, we should know what it is we're pursuing. And then tomorrow morning we're going to look at how we pursue it. Now, actually, it would take more than tomorrow morning to go into that, but tomorrow morning I'm going to go into the three, what I consider the three most basic essentials in the pursuit of holiness. But this morning we want to consider what is holiness. Now, holiness is really conformity to the character of God. If you notice in verse 24 of chapter 4, it says that we're, and I'm reading from the New International Version, it says that we're created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So holiness is conformity to the character of God, or to the likeness of Jesus Christ. But Paul, in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, gives us a little bit more practical handle than just conformity to the character of God. He gets very practical in this. And so with that, let's begin with verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. Let me just stop here and make a comment. Paul is very clear that what he is about to say is not optional. It's not just some nice theory, but it's something that he feels very strongly about, and he feels strongly with the authority that God has given him. He says, I tell you this and I insist on it, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Now, you recall that in the day that Paul was writing this, the world as he knew it was basically divided into Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were the religious people of the day, not necessarily Christians, but they were the religious, and then there was everybody else who was called the Gentiles or the pagans. And basically, the Gentile world was given up to all kinds of sin, as we're going to see here in the next couple of verses. Today, if Paul were writing to us, he would probably say, I insist on it that you must no longer live as society around you is living. And so when he referred to the Gentiles, basically he was referring to the society that these people were living in. And this is how he characterizes or describes this society. He says they are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Now, the ignorance that he is referring to is not an intellectual or an academic ignorance, but it is rather a moral ignorance. And he says, he goes on, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now, I think that if Paul were writing to us today, with the exception of changing the word Gentiles to society, he would not change a single word in these three verses, because verses 18 and 19 very accurately describe society as we see it today. The culture around us is a culture that has lost all sensitivity, have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. And this basically describes our society today. But the thing I want to call your attention to is not our society today, but the society in which the Apostle Paul lived in. In other words, we can look around at the decadent society that we're living in as it year by year becomes more and more sinful, more and more ungodly, more and more debauched, more and more giving itself up to all kinds of impurity. And we can say that is the kind of society that these Ephesian Christians were living in when Paul wrote these words that we're looking at this morning. And the thing that I want us to see is that the Apostle Paul was very much aware of the society in which those people were living in, And just as he would have been very much aware, and the Holy Spirit was very much aware of the society that you and I are living in today, so that we cannot say to Paul, well, Paul, what you had to say to the Ephesian Christians may be well and good, but you don't know anything about the difficult society that we're living in today. And Paul would say, yes. If anything, it was even worse in those days. He goes on, he says in verse 20, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. That is what Paul is saying here. You did not come to know Christ in such a way that you would understand that you were to continue in that kind of a lifestyle. But rather we see throughout the New Testament, throughout Paul's letters, as well as the letters of Peter and John and James and so forth, that Christians were called to a different lifestyle. In Titus, Paul wrote in Titus 2:11 and 12, he said, for the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared unto us, and it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly passions and to live soberly, godly, and upright lives in this present world. Notice it was the grace of God. It was the gospel that came to them. And Paul said this gospel didn't come just as a life insurance or fire insurance policy from hell, but it came teaching us not to live ungodly lives, but to live godly lives in this present world. He says, and continuing on, surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, and now he's going to tell them what they were taught expressly. And this is where we're going to find in verses 22 to 24 what I would call a working definition or a practical definition or a shoe leather definition of holiness. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Three things the Apostle Paul said that they were taught as they came to know Christ. First of all, to put off the old self, or that is, to put off the characteristics of the old self, the person that you were before you became a Christian. All of the baggage, all of the ungodly baggage that you brought with you into the Christian life, Paul says you were taught to put that off. And then he says you were taught to be made new in the attitude of your minds. And then in verse 24 he says, and you were taught to put on your new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. These three things that they were taught I like to illustrate by a simple pair of scissors. Now, I intended to reach into my desk drawer and bring over the pair of scissors that I have at, in my office desk this morning, just as an object lesson. Some of you teach Sunday school in the lower kindergarten grades, and you know how important it is to have object lessons. And I was going to bring a pair of scissors as an object lesson. Since I forgot, let me just use my fingers. You recall, I mean, you readily know, you don't have to recall, you instinctively know that a pair of scissors consists of three parts, the two blades, or I should say handle blades, because, you know, if you take them apart, one end is the handle and the other end is the blade. And then those two blades are joined together by a pivot screw in the middle. And so these three parts, just three parts to make a pair of scissors. Verses 22 and 24, you were taught to put off the characteristics of your old self, and you were taught to put on the characteristics of the new self, are represented by the two blades of those scissors. The middle verse, verse 23, you were taught to be made new in the attitude of your minds, are represented by the pivot screw in the middle. And the pivot screw, of course, is that which holds the two blades together. All of you know that if you take apart a pair of scissors, that they are absolutely useless. There is essentially nothing that you can do with one blade of a pair of scissors. Or you might poke a hole in something, But as far as cutting, as far as fulfilling the function for which scissors were designed, you absolutely cannot use just one blade. You must have the two blades connected with the pivot point working together in order for those scissors to work. And so it is with the pursuit of holiness. If we concentrate just on the putting off of the characteristics of the old self, you know, the lying and the cheating and maybe the fudging on our income tax and the padding of our expense accounts and the gossiping and the immoral thoughts and all of those kinds of things that we want to put off, if we concentrate just on that one segment, it's like having just one blade of a pair of scissors. And it will not work. We should do those things. We should put those off. Paul is very clear here. He says you were taught to put off the characteristics of your old self. So we should do that. But we should also give equal attention to putting on the characteristics of the new self. You say, well, what are the characteristics of the new self? Well, two passages of Scripture that I usually use to cover most of the bases are Galatians 5, 22, 23, and Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 have been called the fruit of the Spirit. It's where Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And Colossians 3, 12 through 14 adds compassion and humility and forbearance. It has more than that, but I'm eliminating the overlaps. If you take these two passages of Scripture, Galatians 5, 22 to 23, Colossians 3, 12 through actually 15, and eliminate the ones that are repeated in those two, you will come up with about 14 different character traits that we're to aspire to, that we're to put on. That if we're walking by the Spirit and letting the Spirit of God work in our lives are going to be evidenced as what Paul calls in Galatians 5 there, the fruit of the Spirit. It's important that we recognize that the pursuit of holiness is not just dealing with sinful traits in our lives. It's not just putting away impure thoughts, immoral activities, or gossip, or lying, or cheating, or stealing, these kinds of things. Again, let me emphasize, we should do those things. We should put those things away. But you know, as a watching world looks at believers, they're not impressed when we stop lying and stop stealing and these things. Because they say, well, that's what Christians are supposed to do. But the thing that really impresses a watching world is when they see love and kindness and compassion and patience and these positive characteristics. And so as you and I pursue holiness, we must realize that it is a two-track operation, if you please. On the one hand, there is the putting away, there is the dealing with those sinful life patterns, but on the other hand, there is the putting on, there is the seeking to acquire, with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, there is the seeking to acquire those godly traits of love and joy and patience and compassion and humility and kindness and gentleness and forbearance and forgiveness. And as Paul says, in love over all of these. That is the pursuit of holiness. Now, tomorrow morning, we're going to look in greater detail at the principle in verse 23. Because the thing that makes this possible is the being made new in the attitude of our minds. In other words, holiness begins with a change of attitude, with a change of thinking, with a change of values, if you please. There was a time in our lives when sinful patterns had a high value in our lives. That's why we pursued those things. But having become Christians, our values are changed, and now we're to seek godly values. I said earlier that holiness is conformity to the character of God or to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Well, what was Christ like? Well, in Hebrews 1:9, the Bible tells us that Jesus loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Now, that denotes Jesus' values. He loved righteousness. He hated wickedness. And you and I are to be made new in the attitude of our minds. In other words, our values are to be changed to the point where we also love righteous characteristics. We love, we aspire to love, and we aspire to joy, and we aspire to compassion and humility and patience and kindness and goodness and these positive character traits. And we hate dishonesty and immorality and gossip and bitterness and anger and these things. And so our values change. And that's why I liken verse 23 to the pivot screw and the scissors, because it just as the pivot screw makes these two blades work together, so it is our values that enable us to put off the old and to put on the new. Because unless our values are changed, we're not going to have any desire to put off the old and to put on the new. So it begins with a change of our values. But as I say, I'm going to get into that more tomorrow morning, and the how-to as to how we actually get our values changed. Now the apostle, and so here we find this brief description of holiness. Putting off the old lifestyle, putting on the new godly lifestyle, and this is done as our values are changed. Now, the Apostle Paul does not leave us in doubt as to specifically what he has in mind when he says to put off the old and to put on the new. And so, beginning with verse 25, on into chapter 5, at least through verse 6 of chapter 5, he gives us some specific situations so that we're not left in doubt as to what he means when he says to put off the old and to put on the new. And so beginning with verse 25, he says, "Therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body." We're to put off falsehood, we're to put on truthfulness. Now, our first reaction to that is, well, if you put off falsehood, you automatically or de facto put on truthfulness. In other words, you either speak a lie or you speak the truth. And so, Jerry, in this case, it seems like that by putting off falsehood, I am automatically putting on truthfulness. Not necessarily. Sometimes we can fail to speak the truth and thereby deceive people, or at least fail to give people all the information to which they were entitled. Let me give you an illustration from my own life. Back when our children were in high school, we needed a car for them to drive back and forth. My wife and I got tired of, well, it wasn't me, but my wife got tired of being the perennial chauffeur. And so we decided that we would get a used car. And so we bought a 1976 Chevrolet Caprice. Now, those of you who are old enough to remember 1976, remember that that was before General Motors began to downsize their cars, and a 1976 Chevrolet Caprice was about the size of an army tank, and it actually weighed about 4,000 pounds. It had a 400 cubic inch, four-barrel carburetor V8 engine, and some of you guys remember those old cars. And we didn't, you know, we hadn't set out to buy an army tank, but we found the proverbial grandmother's car, you know, that had only been driven a few miles and was whistle clean. And this was indeed that kind of a situation, a very low mileage car. And so it was very good. And of course, it was good for high school kids driving to school, because if they had an accident, it was the other guy who was going to get hurt. Well, eventually our kids graduated from high school and went off to college, and there was no way we were going to send that car to college because they couldn't afford to put gas in the thing, about 8 miles to the gallon. And it fell my lot to try to sell this car. Now, it really was still in good condition. And, of course, one of those old 400 horsepower, not horsepower, but cubic inch V8 engines, you know, you just can't wear the things out. I mean, they just last forever. And the car was in mechanically good condition, and basically the body was in good condition, except for one thing. It had the vinyl top. You know, this was back in the days when cars came with vinyl tops. And the vinyl was beginning to deteriorate. Not noticeably, but if you look carefully, you could see it. And so the issue before me, you know, in trying to point out how good this car was, should I also point out its defects, including the fact that, you know, in about a year, that vinyl was not going to look too sharp. You see, that is the kind of a thing where you can just simply fail to say anything. You don't have to tell a lie, but you're not telling the truth. If you hold this car out to be in such and such a condition, but you haven't given the person the downside features as well as the upside. And so the Apostle Paul says that we're to put off falsehood, but we're to also put on truth. That is, we're to tell a person in a situation all of the facts that we would want to know if we were in that person's shoes. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Tell that person what you would have them tell you if the situation were reversed. In the subject of integrity, look at verse 28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands that he may have something to share with those in need. Now, I used to assume that when I spoke to an audience like this, that I didn't have anybody in the audience who was a thief. And so I would say, you know, I realize that this, let him who is stealing steal no longer, doesn't apply to anybody else. And much to my dismay, I was in two back-to-back conferences, these were several years ago, where two men were under federal indictment for white-collar crime, stealing. Two men, one each in respective churches, and they had been indicted for embezzling, one from a bank, and one was an employee of the federal government and had been in some kind of a disaster program, you know, where money is given out in cases of hailstorms and this kind of thing, and had been embezzling from the federal government or in one way or another. So I no longer take that for granted, but I'm not assuming that there are any white-collar criminals in our audience this morning. But let's just assume for the moment that somebody that you are working with or that your church is working with, and this person is a known thief. And this person comes to Christ and has a glorious conversion and right away stops stealing and begins to give his testimony about, you know, how he used to be able to steal and do this and that. Let's say that he was a teenager, you know, and or maybe a young man in his early 20s, and he'd had a whole teenage career of stealing cars. Never got caught. Now he comes to Christ, and now he gives his testimony of how he used to be this thief, and now he's put all that away, and we all sit there in our seats and we praise God for the transformation in this young man's life. And that's good. But the Apostle Paul is not satisfied at all. He says, let him who has been stealing steal no longer. He must steal no longer, but he must work. He must go out and get a job, doing something useful with his own hands, so that he can now provide for himself. Well, yes, that's assumed. But notice here why Paul wants him to work, so that he may have something to share with those in need. You see, Paul says, if you've been stealing, put that away. But that's not enough just to put that away. He says, now I want you to put on generosity. I want you to begin to share with other people who have needs. Someone has observed that there are three attitudes that we can have toward money and possessions. The first is, what's yours is mine, I'll take it. That's the attitude of the thief. And most of us, if we've ever had anything to do with those people, know that they have somehow justified their actions to themselves. It's, I've been mistreated, so society owes this to me, or something like this. What's yours is mine, I'll take it. The second attitude, which is the common attitude of our culture today, is what's mine is mine, I'll keep it. And the third attitude, which is the Christian attitude, is what's mine is yours, I'll share it with you. And so Paul says that it's not enough just to put away what's yours is mine, I'll take it, because then you end up with the attitude of what's mine is mine, I'll keep it. But he says, I want you to put on Christ-like character, which is what's mine is yours, I'll share it with you. I don't know if you've ever thought of generosity being a character trait of holiness. But generosity is just as much a part of holiness as stealing is a part of unholiness. And so we have to put off the old, but we have to put on the new. Now the Apostle Paul, in these practical illustrations that he gives us, or applications, I should say, that he gives us, basically puts them into three categories. And those of you who've tried to do chapter analysis Bible study and you've tried to outline Paul into logical outlines have often been frustrated with the fact that Paul just doesn't, give point A and then he cleans that up and then he goes to point B and so forth. But he sort of mixes up. What I'd like to say here is that verses 25 to 28 have to do with integrity. But that's not altogether true, because in verses 26 and 27, he sticks in a little bit that really belongs in the next section. But the three sections are the three areas of practical application that he gives, are the area of integrity, telling the truth, not stealing, so forth. And the second area is the area of relationships, how we get along with one another. And the third area is the area of sexual purity. And that is found in chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. The area of interpersonal relationships is largely chapter 4, verse 29 through verse 2 of chapter 5, with the addition of verses 26 and 27. And you can see that with these three areas, the areas of integrity, areas of purity, and personal relationships, that we've covered a large number of the bases in the Christian life. We've looked at the area of integrity. Let's look for a moment at the area of moral purity or sexual purity, and then I want to come back to the area of interpersonal relationships. So chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, let's say. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, what we would today call dirty jokes, double meaning stories, this kind of thing, which are out of place, but rather give thanks, but rather thanksgiving. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. What I want to call your attention to here in this area of sexual purity is the absoluteness with which Paul speaks. He says there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity or of greed. Men, that means that we do not even listen to the coarse jokes that are told at work and where in the workplace where some of you work. And some of you women may even be working in some of those areas now. It means that we certainly do not pick up a copy of Playboy magazine or something like that, but we don't even pick up the regular news magazines who seem to make a point these days of getting into some of the more immoral stuff. A number of years ago, I canceled my subscription to Time magazine because every week they had some article which, you know, went into the immoral sexual life of some well-known person. And, you know, you just sort of you read that and you just sort of vicariously enter into it. And I don't want to be critical of Time magazine, but just to myself, I found out that that was harming my spiritual life, and so I had to cancel my subscription. I'm not suggesting that you cancel yours. If you can pass by that particular section in the magazine, that's okay. I'm just trying to illustrate what I mean by the absoluteness here when Paul says there must not be even a hint of this kind of thing. And of course, we all know that even the reading of just one suggestive article is like the camel getting its foot in the door. And that just leads to other things. And all of us have had the experience of some immoral story that we read or something like that. And it takes us days to get that out of our minds because it just clings there. And that's why Paul says there must not be even a hint of this. Now, what is it that we're to put on? What is it that Paul contrasts here? Well, it's rather surprising. He says there should not be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Now, this seems rather odd or unusual that Paul would say to put off immoral thinking and speech and instead, in its place, put on thanksgiving. Why? Well, I don't know why Paul arranged that like he did, but let me tell you one thing about that particular connection. If you will give yourself in your mind to giving thanks to God, What it does, it brings you consciously into the presence of God. And there is no room for immoral thoughts or impure speech in the presence of God. And if you will spend your time thinking about God and giving thanks to Him, you will find that it's a good help in not indulging your thoughts in impurity and immorality. Then let's go back to verse 29 in chapter 4. He says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." In other words, we're to put off unwholesome talk, and unwholesome talk there is not just obscene talk or filthy speech, but it's gossip, it's criticism, it's complaining, it's anything that has the tendency to tear down another individual. The word unwholesome there really is a word that was used for fruit and vegetables that were overripe. They were ripe to the point that they were well on their way to being rotten. They were unfit to be consumed. And he says, don't have any kind of speech like that, but only what is helpful for building others up. We used to have a staff wife here in Colorado Springs. Some of you would know her. She's gone to be with the Lord now several years ago. But I remember that my wife would talk about Gladys, and she'd say, you know, when we'd be in a wives group or something, and somebody would inadvertently say something negative about another person who was not present in the group, Gladys would always respond with saying, "Yes, but," and she would always have something good to say about that person. You see, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building the other person up and ministering to their needs. And so it's not enough just to put off the gossip and the criticism and the complaining, but we should seek to put on speech which is helpful, which every time we open our mouth, that the person that is hearing us is benefited, is lifted up, is edified because of what we have to say. Now, I submit to you that is an exceedingly high standard. And yet this is what the Apostle Paul calls us to. Now, have you ever thought about your speech being a part of the practice of holiness? And yet it very much is. And then he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." In other words, verse 31, get rid of these things, of bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander and so forth, and get rid of those things and put on in their place kindness and compassion, forgiveness, and so forth. But the thing I want to particularly call your attention to is verse 30. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." One day, I decided that I would take my concordance, and this was before the Bibles on computer, you know, where you can just press a couple of buttons and it brings up all of these words back, you know, when you actually had to look up on paper. And I decided that I would take my concordance and try to find any other instances where it spoke of God being grieved. And I came up with three other instances, all three in the New Testament. I'm sorry, in the Old Testament. One was Genesis 6:6. Genesis 6:5 says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually." God, this was before the Noah flood. God looked down and he saw nothing but absolute evil. And then verse 6 says, "And it grieved God that he had made man, and his heart was filled with pain." God saw the absolute wickedness on earth, that all the imaginations of men's heart were filled with wickedness, and it grieved God. Another passage is Isaiah 63:10, where it talks about the fact that Israel, the nation of Israel, rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. And then the third passage is Ezekiel 6:9, where again it's talking about Israel, and it says that God was grieved by the adulterous hearts of idolatrous Israel. Those of you who are familiar with the prophets in the Old Testament, remember that God always called idolatry as spiritual adultery. And so he says that he was grieved by the adulterous hearts. In other words, the hearts that were unfaithful to him, that turned away to false gods through their idolatry. And so we have these three instances that God is grieved. One, when he saw the absolute wickedness of man, and once when he saw the rebellion of the nation of Israel, and once when he saw the spiritual adultery of Israel. And then we have this fourth time in Ephesians 4:30, where Paul says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit." The thing I want us to see here is that sin grieves the heart of God. But in those three instances in the Old Testament, it was gross sin. In Genesis, it was everyone was totally given over to sinfulness, to wickedness. In Isaiah, it was the rebellion of the Jews. In Ezekiel, it was their spiritual adultery. And here, what is it that grieves the Spirit of God? It's our unholiness in interpersonal relationships. You see, the Apostle Paul could have dropped in that thought and do not grieve the Spirit of God any place in this passage. He could have dropped it in when he was talking about speaking falsehood and stealing. And he could have said, don't speak falsehood and grieve the Spirit of God. Don't steal and grieve the Spirit of God. He could have dropped it in when he talked about immorality. He says, he could have said, don't engage in immorality of any kind, and through this, grieve the Spirit of God. And that would have been appropriate in any of those occasions. But the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying exactly what the Spirit of God wanted him to say, and putting this exactly in the place that he wanted him to put it, chose to put it in the area of interpersonal relationships. Not stealing, not telling lies, not committing adultery. But he chose to put it in the area of where we get along with one another. Of gossip, criticism, backbiting, slander, anger, rage, hostility, resentment. And it's in this context, this immediate context, that he says, do not grieve the Spirit of God by such actions and attitudes. Some pastor falls into immorality, and it makes the local paper in Christianity Today, depending on how well known he is in the Christian community. And we're all saddened about this. And God is grieved. But you know what God is grieved about? He's grieved about our gossip and our slander and our criticism and our complaining and our backbiting. And that doesn't make the newspaper, and that doesn't make Christianity Today. And if we commit adultery, or if we're indicted for the white-collar crime of embezzlement, and we happen to be an elder or a deacon in the church, and we are immediately dismissed from our office, and we should be. Oh, but we can gossip, and we can slander, and we can criticize, and we can backbite, and we can have hostility and resentment. Still hold our office as elder or deacon in our church. But God is grieved. And so if you and I are going to pursue holiness, we have to, using the illustration of the scissors, we have to put off the old, and we have to put on the new. And some of that old that we have to put off is what I call refined sins. You know, the gross sins of the embezzlement and the falsehood and the shoplifting and the immorality and so those things. Those are the gross sins. But dear friends, God is just as much concerned, and I suspect even more concerned, about what I call the refined sins. The sins that we commit, go right ahead teaching our Sunday school classes, go right ahead serving as an elder or deacon, go right ahead leading our Bible studies. But God says, put them away. And instead, put on kindness and compassion and forbearance and patience and love. And when we do those things, then we'll be making progress in our pursuit of holiness. Let's pray. Our Father, our hearts are searched this morning by your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would meet each of us where we are. I realize that we have covered a lot of material, a lot of territory. We've talked about a number of character traits that we should put off and others that we should put on. Father, in each of our lives, there are particular needs that we have at this point. Each of us are different. Would your Holy Spirit speak to us, each one individually, about our particular needs? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.